Imagine with me, if you will, a little scenario. Suppose we were to open our class each Sunday with a trumpet blast. I mean, instead of Rod saying, you have your two-minute warning, get your coffee, get your donut, sit down. What if Rod were to stand up here with a trumpet? I started to bring my trumpet just for an example, and I just thought, no, don't do it, don't go there. But what if he were to blow the trumpet and said, class will now begin, take your seats. And then he blew it again. Daryl will now come teach the lesson. I come up. Thank you, Rod. The more I thought about it, the more I started liking this idea. But not too late. Okay. Do you think a trumpet blast would be effective in getting people's attention? Yes. A trumpet is very effective. They've been used for centuries, for millennia even, as a way of communicating messages on the battlefield, to announce and proclaim royalty arriving, to start horse races. You know, we've used trumpets for all of these things. And even today, we still use horns as a sound of warning. We live in the Texas, the communities we live in Texas all have their sirens for tornadoes. Get started, you know, get the warning for tornadoes. There's is there something we can do to embarrass somebody? No, I'm sorry. Certainly not. But you know, we use them like if you're fishing downstream of a large dam and you hear the trumpet blast, you know, get out of the river because they're about to release water. We even have horns on our vehicles to tell other people, get out of our way. You know, I don't have brakes. Can't stop my car. So trumpets are ways of getting, they are very, very effective ways of getting people's attention. In the passages we shall study this morning, we'll see God using trumpets to warn the inhabitants of the earth and to announce a series of cataclysmic events on the earth. These events are both judgments and a call to repentance. They're judgments in that much destruction is wrought and many will die. These will be much more severe than the seals that we studied last week. People's lives are going to be ended, and the season that they had to repent will be over. These are judgments. Yet even in these acts, God's wrath is restrained. And we'll see repeatedly throughout the trumpets that it says a fraction, one-third, 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 indicating the limit of the judgment that's going on. And so for those who remain, it will be a call to repent. Those who remain should see this as a clarion call. What's another word for a clarion call? A trumpet call. A clear call for repentance. But before we get to the trumpets, which are a result of the seventh seal we started last week, we need to back up and take care of those two groups of people that we just barely introduced last week from Revelation chapter 7. Now, just by way of refresher, remember that in chapter, the seals that we saw in Revelation chapter 6, we saw that the first four seals were the four horsemen, or the beginnings of birth pangs, and that in seal number one, a conqueror on a white horse went forth conquering, and that was the Antichrist emerging onto the world scene. Seal number two was the removal of peace. Seal three was famine. Seal number four was death, and followed by hell, and that 25% of the world's population would die by sword, by famine, by diseases, and by wild animals. Then we have the last three seals. Seal number five was we saw the souls of the martyrs praying their prayers underneath the altar of God, and the real announcement there going on was that it was God's vengeance. It was announced. God is about to take vengeance. Then we had seal number six, the really, really big bad one, And that's the day of God's wrath. And there's great earthquake, a worldwide earthquake. Anybody feel the earthquake last night? Wasn't that something? I was a little three. That was a. I don't even know what Richter scale it was. That's a little bitty one. There's going to be one that shakes the entire earth. Every mountain will be moved. Every island moved out of its place. Earthquake, sun blackened, moon made red, the stars falling, the sky rolled back like a scroll. Mountains and islands moved, and men are terrified and recognize that this is God's wrath, yet they do not repent. Well, now, this morning, we get up to chapter 7. So, back up in your Bibles one chapter, if you would, please, to Revelation chapter 7. And we have two groups of people in chapter 7. This is the interlude. We talked about how with the units of seven, you know, we're going to encounter in Revelation, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, that the first four form a unit, the last three form a unit, but between number six and number seven, there's always an interlude. This is the interlude between seal number six and seal number seven. We see two groups of people. The first five seals are relatively mild in comparison to what's coming. We have the day of wrath, and these two groups of people, the first group is in verses 1 through 8. And I'll read some of these verses here. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising from the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So this first group is on the earth. The number of the group is 144,000, and they are Jews. And we see that they are sealed. They're protected by God on the earth. And later in the book, we'll see that these are bondservants or slaves of God. Or actually, it says here in the text that they're bondservants. It should be slaves of God. And later, we'll see that they serve a special purpose for God on earth during the tribulation period. We are now, without a doubt, in the tribulation period. That period known as Jacob's trouble in the book of Jeremiah, and that week number 70 of 70 decreed for the Jewish people in Daniel chapter 9. In verses 1 to 3, we see God's impending judgments withheld until his chosen Jews are sealed. God places his own seal. God places his own seal on their foreheads. Now, a seal denotes both ownership and protection. And you, too, have a seal. It's not an obvious or visible seal that's on your forehead, but Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that as a believer, you have the seal of the Holy Spirit in your life, identifying you as belonging to Christ and keeping you until the day of our inheritance. We'll see in a few chapters, when we get to chapter 13, Lord willing, that the followers of the Antichrist also receive his seal on their forehead as well. But these are Jews chosen by God, having the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, how can God state more plainly that these are Jews? This further denotes that the church age is over, and we're clearly in that final week of Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks, and he calls out that there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and he lists them. There's the tribe of Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. 12 tribes, 12,000 each, 12 times 12, 144,000. Okay, what's the problem with this list? Not the usual 12, right. And then there's one thing before we get to the second thing that some people mentioned, but first thing that's unusual about this is that Judah's listed at the top of the list. And that's kind of, that's out of order. For the rest of the time that it's listed in the Old Testament, Reuben's always listed first because he's the oldest. But Judah is put to the front now. Judah is the tribe of the Messiah. So that's one thing we notice unusual, but there's a much bigger problem, and I heard several people say it. No Dan. Yeah, there's usually these, when we see the 12 tribes listed in the Old Testament, Levi's not listed as a tribe because they're the priestly tribe. So they took Joseph, and each of Joseph's two sons became a tribe. There's the tribe of Manasseh, and then there's the tribe of Ephraim. So Ephraim is also not listed, but Joseph is listed. So that's a little odd, you know, coming up with that listing of 12 tribes. But what's probably the purpose for this, Dan, anybody remember anything about the tribe of Dan in the Old Testament that might get them kicked out of this list? They were the tribe that led Israel into worshiping idols. You go all the way back to the book of Judges. The first mention of idol worship is with the tribe of Dan. And then King Jeroboam took over, split the kingdom, and he established idol worship as the official state religion. He put one place of idol worship was in the tribe of Dan, in the very, very north part of Israel. He told the people, look, don't go all the way to Jerusalem to worship God. That's too far for you to walk. And really, he didn't want them going to Jerusalem because that was in the southern kingdom, and he didn't want their political allegiance being shifted. So he put up one place of idol worship in the very, very north in Dan, but then he put up another place of idol worship in the very, very south in the country of Ephraim. So that, you know, don't walk all the way down to Jerusalem. Stop here in Ephraim, and you can worship here. So these two tribes led the nation in idolatry, and they're not listed here. And we believe, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us why, but we would surmise that's probably the reason. However, take hope when you get over to listing the 12 tribes in Ezekiel, and they're listing out their inheritance in the land. Dan is included in the list. In fact, he's the very first name mentioned in the list because they start from the north and go southward. So, Dan is not listed in this listing of tribes. Neither is Ephraim, but they will be listed in Ezekiel. Well, these 144,000 are God's slaves, his bondservants throughout the tribulation period. For now, we're just introduced to them. But don't forget about them. We're going to learn more about them as the book proceeds. So just put this back in your memory banks. The next group that we come across is an innumerable white-robed multitude. John describes them for us in verses 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, this group number two, whereas the first group was on earth, group number two is in heaven. The first group had 144,000 in it, and this second group has a great multitude which no one could count. And whereas the first group are Jews, the second group are from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, and they are provided for. If we continue reading in the text, you get down to verses 16 and 17, and we see that God provides for them and protects them. It says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. So God provides for these people, and He protects them. And we see their activity is involved in worshiping Him as they cry out, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And we see them with palm branches in their hands, signifying a time of festive, joyous worship. Their robes are not made white through their own meritorious acts, but verse 14 tells us that they're made white by being washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's a phrase we've heard. Most of us have probably heard it all of our lives. And it just seems a natural occurrence in our brains as we hear it. Don't let that paradox escape you. You don't make something white by washing it in blood. I remember growing up, there was a hierarchy of stains for which I could get in trouble, you know. Grass stains were at the bottom. Dirt, you don't even count dirt. But, you know, you can move up to grass stains and grease stains and oil stains. The top of the list. What was the top of the list? Blood stain. Don't get a blood stain on your clothes. What are you doing bleeding on your clothes? You know? And it was really bad if it was somebody else's blood. You know, what are you doing letting Ray bleed on your shirt? Let him bleed on his own shirt and his mom take care of his, you know, his mom will take care of his blood. You don't make something white by washing it in blood. That's a great paradoxical statement, and we need to not let it just trip over our brains. But that is the great beauty and truth of the gospel message. Our garments, our heavenly garments that we will be wearing, are made white by having been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Well, we see that they're standing before the throne of God because of the righteous cleansing of Jesus Christ. They're celebrating. In contrast to all the trouble that we'll see that they've left behind on earth, there's rejoicing. There's celebrating going on in God's throne room here. That's what the palm branches mean. And in their praise, they say something very interesting. The New American Standard translates it accurately when it says, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's odd, because God doesn't need saving. We're the ones who are in need of saving, but God is the one who does the saving. Now, the NASB does an accurate word-for-word translation there, but the other major English translations probably catch the intent of what's meant when they translate it that salvation belongs to God, or that God is the source of the salvation. You would see something to that effect if you read this in the ESV or the NIV. And then all of the angels around the throne, the 24 elders, the four living beasts, start praising God, and the elements of their praise are almost identical to the praise from chapter 5, verse 12. We get to verse 13, and one of the 24 elders that we met last week comes up to John, and he asked a question that's been burning in our minds since we first met this group back in verse 9, and that is, John, who are these people? In essence, John's reply is, I don't know. Would you please tell me? The elder gives a straightforward answer in verse 14, that they are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation. You think that would answer the question for us, but I'll confess to you that it just raises a couple of questions in my mind. I can see that there are two viable possibilities as to what this group of people, this great white crowd multitude is. Now, one possibility is that these are people who've come to repent and believe in God during the Great Tribulation. And that would seem to be what verse 14 is saying. When the elder tells John that they are ones who've come out of the Great Tribulation. But there's a couple of problems here. First is that this text doesn't talk about these being souls or spirits like it does with the fifth seal, and we see the souls of the martyred saints underneath the altar. But it implies that they're body and soul together in a glorified body. And if that's the case, the tribulation era martyrs have not been resurrected by this time. And the text also doesn't state that they were martyred or beheaded like it does later in the book of Revelation, talking about tribulation era saints. It states the whole reason for their being there is that they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Further, the Revelation account doesn't speak of a great turning to God during the tribulation, but rather men stubbornly refusing to repent. Now, if these are tribulation era saints, I think what's probably happened is that the Bible has fast-forwarded to the end of the tribulation. And we see that there has been a great turn, you know, many people turn and believe to God. And the fact that they're tribulation era saints is the position that most of the commentators that we would trust would come down on. If you fast forward to the end of the tribulation, that would make sense. And you could say, well, here in the first part of the chapter, God's introduced 144 witnesses and evangelists. And here at the end of the chapter, he's introduced the results or the fruit of that evangelism. So that would be, I think, a viable interpretation. The other viable view that I see is that this is the raptured church. It could have been raptured at any point in time prior to the sixth seal, because the sixth seal, the tribulation has definitely started. The church has to be removed from the world by that time. And John's just now being shown this group in heaven. Now, it certainly does sound like the church with their white robes, worshiping God, innumerable multitude, and being drawn from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues. And this is the ultimate destiny, and it's the source of the church. We come from all people and tongues and tribes and nations. And it could also make sense that God shows John what's to occur, about to occur on earth with his chosen people, the 144,000 Jews, and he's also showing him what's going on in heaven with his chosen people. Now, the problem with it being the raptured church is what? It says that they have come out of the Great Tribulation. So therein lies the problems with both interpretations. So I apologize for leaving you with a bit of mystery this morning, but I'm afraid that I must. And I have I have a great fear of misleading anyone on the interpretation of the book of Revelation. So when it comes, there are places we can come just down real hard and fast and say, this is what's going on, this is what it means. There's other places where, frankly, there's a couple of problems. I want to present both what I think are viable interpretations of this text and leave it for you to pray and study, and the Lord will guide us into understanding as we might whenever we might possibly need that understanding. Well, let's take a look now at chapters 8 and 9. Let's take a look at this seventh seal. Revelation 8, chapter 1. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. First thing I want to point to your attention is in verse 1 is that remember that it's the Lamb. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is breaking this seal. All of the trumpets and everything that follows is at his instigation. And then there's silence in heaven for a half an hour, about a half hour. All of heaven is silent as they know something great is about to take place. Men almost appear to be repentant at the end of chapter 7. If you back up just a little bit, and back up one verse at the end of chapter 7. See what men are saying. They're talking about this is the day of God's wrath. Who can hide from it? They're acknowledging that all this is coming from God. And it's almost like they're on the verge of repentance. So God seems to be waiting here before he breaks that seventh seal, giving men more time to repent, just as he delayed his judgment in the days of Noah, giving men time to repent. So he is giving men time to repent here, but we don't have any record of them doing so. He delays his judgment, but he does not stop. Verse 2, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel, angel number 8, came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." Verse 3, there's prayers going on. Who's doing that prayer, that praying? The church has been raptured. These could be the prayers of tribulation of people who've come to, who have come to believe during the tribulation. And heaven is silent while God listens. They could also be prayers of unfulfilled prayers of Christians throughout the centuries, as we have prayed to God, "Thy kingdom come," and it hasn't been fulfilled. Now it is coming. The seven angels standing before God were given seven trumpets. And we see the altar before God's throne. The altar's not for offering sacrifices. Christ's sacrifice has been made. It was complete. And for all time, it's already been accomplished. But somehow this altar is associated with the prayers of God's saints. And it is located right next to his throne. You know, where does the president keep the hotline? You know, he keeps it right close to him at all times. Where does God keep the altar that has the prayers of his saints on it? It's right there, right next to him. Very, very close, very near to his heart. Now this angel, not one of the seven, comes with a censer. And this is something that we're not familiar with in our Protestant churches. We're just not familiar with censers. But in the Old Testament, it would be something that held a fire, a small fire burning. It would be suspended on chains or ropes, and it was used for burning incense. It's a symbolic of prayer in the Old Testament. And you may have watched, if you've ever seen services in some of the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox churches, they carry censers and walk down the aisle swinging a censer. And again, I'm presuming they take that from the Old Testament practice, and it's symbolic, meaning the prayers. And this angel burns incense to mingle with the prayers, and then he took fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. What's that mean when he takes fire from the altar and throws it to the earth? What would you think that means? Pretty simple little. Don't go for the deep, hard question. What you think that it would mean? Threw it on the ground. What would the fire going to the earth indicate? Judgment, yeah. Yeah, he takes fire from God's altar. He throws it to the earth. Judgment is coming. That's what it means. As we look at the seven trumpets, note that there is a real parallel between the trumpets and the plagues on the Egyptians in the book of Exodus. And as I mentioned earlier, notice also the repeated use of one-third. This means God is acting in judgment, yet he's controlling. It's restrained judgment. It's not the full outpouring of his wrath. These judgments are going to be more severe than the seals, but they're less severe than the bowl judgments that are coming. Let's take a look at the first four trumpets. God is working through nature. Verse 6, "And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So in the first trumpet, vegetation is struck, and there's hail and fire mingled with blood. This corresponds to the seventh plague in the land of Egypt. And one third of the trees and the green grass were destroyed. Verse 8, and the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So in the second trumpet, the seas were struck. And a great burning mountain, could be a large meteor perhaps, was thrown into the sea. One third of the sea became blood, one third of the fish die, one third of the ships of the world are lost. This is reminiscent of the first plague of Egypt when the water was turned to blood. Verse 10, and the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. So in the third trumpet, the fresh water is struck, and a third of the water becomes bitter or poison, and many die from it. This too reminds us of that first plague in Egypt when the Nile's water became bloody, and people were not able to drink it. Verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Fourth trumpet, the heavens are struck. So we see thus far the vegetation, the seas, the fresh water, and now the sky. The heavens are struck. One third of the brilliance of the sun is diminished. Same for the moon and the stars. This reminds us of the ninth plague in the land of Egypt. Now, this darkening of the sky could be the result of horrible things going on the earth. Volcanic activity, wars going on, throwing a lot of pollution up into the atmosphere. Or it could be just God reaching over, turning the dimmer switch down, and saying, hey, you're not going to shine as bright. Whichever way God chooses, one third of the celestial lights will lose their brilliance by one third. Verse 13, and I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. The last three trumpets are known as the three woes. The term translated as mid-heaven in the New American Standard or the King James, if that's your translation, can be translated as in the midst of the heaven, as the ESV translated, or in mid-air, like the NIV. But it was also the term used to refer to the point which the sun reached at midday, at zenith, at high noon. So this is a proclamation that's made out in the open. It's to be seen and heard by all. And what is the proclamation that's made? It's woe, woe, woe. The word means grief, sorrow, misery, heavy calamity. In Greek, the word is oai. I mean, just to say it sounds like you're reaching down and you're turning your soul inside out because of the grief and the sadness and the misery. Why? 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 Just to say it sounds like the outpouring of sadness of the soul. And it's woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the blast of the remaining three trumpets about to sound. It's been bad up to now, but it's going to get worse. The fifth trumpet. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. The star which fell from heaven is understood to be Satan, and note that a key was given to him by God. Satan acts in evil intent, but he's only allowed to act within the limits that are set and given to him by God. As Martin Luther stated, and we love to restate, he may be the devil, but he's God's devil. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone. See the limit that God has set on these demonic creatures? You can't kill anybody. But he does give them permission to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. So this fifth trumpet are demonic locusts from a bottomless pit. Think of the concept. Have you ever just sat and thought of the concept of how could a pit not have a bottom to it? How could a pit not have a bottom to it? You want to call a friend? Okay. Just think. There's two possibilities here. One is that it doesn't exist in the physical universe at all, that this is just an entry, a gateway or a door to a spiritual dimension. And these demons are locked up in this spiritual prison, and now they're released from it. If it does exist, however, in the physical universe, and in fact if it does exist here on our planet Earth, to not have a bottom to it, it'd have to go start at one side of the planet, go all the way through to the other side of the planet. Now, if you were to somehow fall into that bottomless pit, what would happen to you? Well, you would fall, get to the center of the earth. You've got a lot of momentum going, so you just keep on falling. But gravity starts acting upon you, and before you get to the other end, you reach the point, and then you start falling back. Fall. And you just keep falling. You're in a state perpetually falling, and you never, never reach, because gravity starts acting on you and pulling you back. And if there's other demon locusts in there, you're going to be banging up against each other. And I know none of you ever did this when you were little kids, but maybe you saw some of the bad boys in the neighborhood who would get a jar of some sort of insect, particularly ones that would sting, and they'd shake it up. You know, we'll wash it. Look how mad they are. Look how mean they are. And then, who was the bravest kid? You know, to take the jar off of that with a bunch of mad insects in there. I'm sure you never did that. But maybe you had bad boys in your neighborhood, and you heard the bad boys talking about what they did. Okay. Just think of this. You've got some mad, angry, demonic creatures here. If indeed, whether it is physical universe, spiritual universe, they are mad. They're described as locusts and scorpions. And they're just as destructive as a locust, and they're mean and hurtful as a scorpion. And their actions, their strange composite appearance indicates that they're not normal insects, but they're demonic beings, and they have Satan as their leader. They do not harm vegetation. That would be what a locust would normally do. But they do torment those who, I'm sorry, they do not torment those who have God's seal on them. But they do severely torment unsealed men for 5 months. Note again that this outpouring of God's judgment is limited. It's constrained. As horrible as it is, He set a limit to it. And it's limited to 5 months, which just happens to be the life cycle of a locust. They sting like scorpions, and they attack in swarm. Men will wish to die, but they cannot. Verse 12, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. The sixth trumpet sounds, and the sixth trumpet is a very chilling one. Not so much for the cataclysmic events that are involved, and they are great, but because, and I can't hardly even say it, this is the last of the limited, constrained judgments of God. It's the last chance that men have to repent. After this, there is no more. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year, those four angels were released, so that they might kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. In this sixth seal, we see four bad angels bound at Euphrates released. And these four angels had been prepared for this specific hour. Today, as we're meeting here in Sunday school, they're bound. They're waiting for that hour. These four angels somehow command or direct an army of 200 million horsemen. If the horsemen are a human army, this would be more than 10 times greater than all military personnel of the United States during World War II. At the height of the World War II, or over the course of World War II, I should say, the United States had 16 million people in the uniform of the armed services. This is 200 million. During World War II, the total armed forces of all nations, both sides, was 70 million. So this, get into your mind what a tremendously huge army this is. The world has never seen anything close to approaching this size of an army. These horses that are described, you can go one of two ways on this. If John is describing physical events and men and military contraptions, then these would be military conveyances, certainly not real horses. They're what's being described here is not a real horse, a literal horse, but it could be some type of conveyance on which they rode. Or it could be not physical men at all, but again, a demonic army that has been released. And the cruelest of all of Satan's ironies, he is bent on destroying those who follow him. Those who are on the earth are following Satan. They rejected God. And what is Satan doing? Is he patting them on the back, rewarding them? Oh, thank you for your faithful service to me. No. He's out to destroy and to kill them. Note that it's the horses that do the killing. There's smoke coming from them that could be poison. There's fire. There's brimstone. Could it be like flamethrowers or napalm that comes from their mouth? And they kill one-third of mankind. If you try to attack them from behind, you get bit by a tail snake. These horses get you coming and going. The demonic scorpion locust that we read about in the preceding trumpet could not kill. Men wanted to die because of the pain that was being inflicted upon them. Now, these demonic horsemen are given power to kill, although men may not want to die. It says that one-third of mankind is killed. If the world population at the beginning of the book is 6 billion, and that's kind of close to the current population. In fact, that's a little bit low. And one-quarter die at seal number 6. If you look at how many people that are left, 4.5 billion, and if you're going to kill 1.5 billion of those, there's one horseman for about every 25 people on earth. Each one would need to kill about 8 to 10 people. So the attack is not going to take long to kill one-third of mankind. In all of World War II, 45 million people were killed, or about 2.5% of the world's population. This is going to be 13 times more deadly than all of World War II. Well, what is the result of all of these trumpets? Do the trumpets get their attention? Well, the result, verse 20, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. The remaining mankind did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to not worship demons and the sins that are listed here. They did not repent so as to not worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. As you look at the types of idols that are listed there, it starts off with gold and then moves down the list of precious metals. Silver. If you're not rich enough to have a gold or a silver idol, brass. Can't afford brass? Stone. Can't afford stone? Wood. From the wealthy to the poor, they all had their idols. They did not repent of worshiping demons and idols. They did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. As you read this list, please don't be lulled into thinking of the people who are guilty of such sins as some far distant group of people. Don't think, oh, we're thinking of something so far in the future and so far removed, it's on the other side of the planet. It's not some far distant group of people. Rather, picture this people as including our own American society, your own friends, neighbors, family members, even yourself, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ in your life. And these are not some future state of debauchery and reprobation, but mankind, even in its current state today. We have our idols. We have those things which occupy the place in our heart which should be reserved for God alone. As Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, we murder when we hate our brother. We're guilty of murder. Sorceries. This could mean occultic practices, and we certainly see that increasing today. But this is also the Greek word from which we get our English word for pharmacy. It indicates the dependency that mankind has for always placed on drugs, from alcohol to marijuana, and on up to even harder drugs for wrongful purposes. And it's just put out into our society as something recreational. You can't even watch a television show or a movie without the glorification of the use of alcohol for non-medicinal purposes. Let's get stoned. Let's get drunk. If you've been in combat situations, particularly say with irregular combat forces, not our forces, but I'm talking about the ones that we would be fighting, they would speak of the combatants getting stoned on. They could just smell the marijuana, the hashish, before they'd smell that and they knew they were close to the enemy's camp because they'd get stoned before they got out to go out and do their fighting. We have our sorceries. We have our the dependency mankind places on all sorts of drugs. Sexual immorality or immorality. Now don't imagine some reprobate, by our definition, some reprobate group of people who have no restraints whatsoever. This describes what we openly accept in our society today. It's openly accepted. Premarital relations, one-night stands, serial marriages without biblical justification, serial marriages and remarriages, I should say, and an increasing acceptance of homosexuality. They did not repent of their sexual immorality, nor did they repent of their thefts. You know, it's interesting as men deny that God created them and say, oh, we're just an animal. There's really no difference between us and the other animals. You know what they start to do? They start to act like an animal. And so they excuse all of their sexual promiscuities. They excuse their thefts. It's law of the jungle. If I'm strong enough, I take it. That's what an animal does. And so these men revert to the strongest. If you're strong enough to take it, take it. If you're not strong enough, but you're crafty and sneaky enough to take it and get away with it, you do it. They do not repent of their thefts. So, what is our application from a passage such as this? Well, you know, as believers, we're going to be part of the raptured church, and we're not going to be on the scene for times such as these. But how should studying this passage affect us after we leave Sunday school class, the rest of today, this afternoon, get up and go to work, the rest of the week? How should this passage make a change in our lives today? Well, first, as we realize the horrible torments that are awaiting those present on the earth at that future time, this should place within our hearts a flame for evangelism. We should know that these are real things, and people that we know, that we love, if they are not in Christ and they are still present on the earth at the time these events are taking place, they're going to be going through them. And even as bad as these things are, it's not as bad as hell. So this should ignite and place within our hearts this realization that these things are true and real and really going to happen. It should place within our hearts a flame for evangelism. But secondly, we should realize that nothing can move a person to repentance except for the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Think about it. If none of these events that we've described in these six trumpets, if none of these events cause a person to snap to and say, oh, hey, God's doing this. God's trying to get my attention with these trumpet blasts. You know, maybe I should repent. Maybe I should believe in God. And maybe I should call out to Him for safety and for refuge. If these events don't cause it, there's nothing that's going to be happening in their lives right now that can cause it, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit convicting a person that the gospel message is true. So it ignites for us in a passion for evangelism, and we realize our complete dependence on the role of the Holy Spirit in evangelism. So therefore, the first thing we do is we pray. We make it a serious point of prayer that God would give us opportunities for evangelism, and that God would be working on the heart of the person before we ever get up there, and that as we talk, God's Holy Spirit would take the truth of His Word, and we're using in our evangelism, we're using God's Word as we share the gospel. And so we're praying beforehand, and then we talk. When God gives us those opportunities, we talk. You know what's probably the greatest hindrance to me in sharing the gospel as God gives these incidents? I think I'm too busy. It never comes at what I call a convenient time. It comes at, oh, I'm busy. I'm doing something important. You know, what I'm doing in my false thinking, I think what I'm doing is more important than that person's eternal soul. And that I don't have time to stop and talk to you right now. What a fallacy that is. And, you know, that's one thing that I love and I miss about our brother Charlie. He was never too busy. No matter what he was doing, when God gave him the opportunity, he took it. That's a challenge that I take from Charlie's life as I remember him. And I remember talking as we were preparing our hearts for the funeral and for praying for those who would be there. You know, so often we pray, and Lord, if there be any present who have not heard your word, pray that they would hear it at the funeral. I'm thinking, wait a minute. If they knew Charlie, they heard it. if he was on the elevator with them for more than 3 minutes, they heard the gospel. So that is how we should apply this lesson. We should realize, it should ignite in us a passion for evangelism. And even more so, we should realize the complete dependence that we must have on the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life as we share the gospel with them. Therefore, we pray, and therefore, we talk. Well, let's close our class with a time of prayer. We'll share prayer requests at the table, and then in about 10 minutes, I'll close this in prayer.